So we'll turn again to the first letter of John. We've taken our time to work through this letter, but we're very close now to the end. We're in the last chapter, chapter 5, and last time we were looking at verse 19, so there are just two verses to go. Now, I know we keep emphasizing this, but I want to say it again this morning. John, in this letter, isn't writing to everybody. There are lots of documents that are written for everybody, anybody. You see a notice stuck on a lamppost. It says, "We've lost our black and white cat. If you see our little Misty, please ring this number. We're missing her so much." Well, that's addressed to everybody. Whoever put up that notice is trying to communicate with everybody who passes by. The Prime Minister goes on TV and he makes an appeal urging people to cut their energy use over winter. What he says is aimed at everybody. Maybe he actually says that. This is for you. But John's letter isn't like that. It's a letter. It's written for particular people, a particular group of people. Who's it written for? It's written for believers. It's written for people who believe in Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." That's who it's written for. People who believe in the name of the Son of God. And what is the name of the Son of God? Chapter 5, verse 5, "Jesus is the Son of God." The name of God's Son is Jesus. So I want to take the opportunity once more, as we come towards the end of this letter, I've got to ask you again, do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Do you believe in God's Son, whose name is Jesus? I'm sure that everyone here, even some of the younger folk here, have heard so much about Jesus. You know the stories about Jesus, don't you? If I did a quiz, and if I asked you where Jesus was born, I'm sure you could all tell me. What was his mother's name? You could tell me. Where did he grow up? You could tell me. If I asked you to list some of the miracles in the Bible that Jesus did, I'm sure you could do it. The Bible says that Jesus healed the sick, and I'm sure you could give me examples of some of the sick people that Jesus healed. The Bible says that Jesus walked on the water. The Bible says Jesus stilled the storm. The Bible says Jesus cast out demons. Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus raised the dead. And I'm sure most of you could tell me those stories accurately. You wouldn't even have to open the Bible and check them because you know about Jesus. Well, do you believe those stories? Are they actually true? Did Jesus actually do those things? If there'd been someone with a video camera on that hillside where the 5,000 were gathered, would that camera have captured the sight of Jesus feeding that huge crowd with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? And would there really have been 12 basketfuls of food left over? Those stories about Jesus, ask yourself now, do you actually believe them? Are they true? And do you believe what they point to? Do you believe that that man, Jesus, really was God's son? That he was God's partner, God's equal? That he was the one who shared God's nature, who was always with God before God made the universe? Did God's Son really come down into this world and become a human being? Is that who Jesus was? Do you actually believe it? And do you believe, ask yourself, do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus' death? Do you believe that God's Son, the creator of the universe, died a miserable, messy, horrible death with his hands and his feet nailed to a cross? And do you believe that Jesus died that death in order to pay for the sins of other people? Do you believe that Jesus was being punished for the sins of millions of guilty people? People from all across the centuries, people from every continent, people from every country of the world. Do you believe that those sins were transferred to him? And that he was paying for them so that those sinful people could be forgiven? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Did it really happen? Do you believe that that man Jesus was seen alive 3 days after he had been certified dead? That he was seen by lots of people. Do you believe that now, at this moment, Jesus is alive? And that he has total power, total authority in his hands? Do you believe that the ruler, the king of the universe, is Jesus who once hung on a cross? Do you believe, this is the vital one, do you believe that Jesus and he alone has the power to rescue you from your sins? To give you eternal life? To put a new heart inside you, a new nature? Do you believe that Jesus could turn you into a new person? A person who loves God in a way that you never have done. A person who is really clean and pure inside. Do you believe that Jesus, the Jesus you read about in the Gospels, do you believe that he can make you into a child of God? Do you believe that Jesus is your only hope for eternal safety and eternal happiness? Do you believe that Jesus is good? Do you believe he's merciful? Do you believe that Jesus has got a heart that's full of kindness and love and pity? Do you believe that Jesus is aware of you at this moment? That as you're sitting there in your row on your seat, that Jesus is watching you and he's listening to the thoughts that are going round in your head at this moment? Do you believe in Jesus, God's Son? Are you trusting him? Have you actually appealed to Jesus to save you? Have you put yourself under the protection, the care of Jesus, who's God's Son? Are you trusting him now to save you? Remember, this letter is for people who believe in the name of God's Son. And that doesn't just mean believing that his name is Jesus. It means trusting that that name can guarantee forgiveness for you and safety and a relationship with God. To believe in the name of God's Son means that you live your whole life depending on Jesus, trusting him to meet your every need, trusting him to rescue you from danger, trusting him to rule you and to teach you and to guide you and to control you. Do you feel that you need a controller? Are you trusting Jesus to be your controller? You're trusting him to love you and to keep you close to himself. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in the name of God's Son? Let me put it differently. Will you believe in Jesus? You know, in many of our relationships, there does come a point where you have to decide consciously whether you're going to trust so-and-so. Am I going to trust this builder to do the repair work that needs doing on my roof? Am I going to trust this caterer to do the food for my big day? Am I going to trust this woman, my friend, to listen to my story and give me her advice? Am I going to trust this man to be my husband or this woman to be my wife? Am I going to trust Jesus to be my saviour and my safekeeper? Am I going to put myself into the hands of Jesus for now and forever? Am I going to have Jesus as my ruler, my controller, my king? Will you trust Jesus? Will you settle it that you are going to trust yourself to Jesus Christ forever? If you're willing to trust Jesus, if you're willing to believe in him and to act on it, well, there's an outward way you must demonstrate that. The Bible says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The way that you demonstrate openly that you are willing to trust yourself to Jesus Christ is that you're baptized in his name. So do it. And rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ accepts you. That he accepts you gladly and lovingly. It's what an amazing thing, what a wonderful thing it is if you can say that you are now protected by the name of Jesus, God's Son. Are you believing? in the name of Jesus? Will you believe in his name? Will you trust him for everything, for always? Now, as we've said, John is writing in this letter to people who do believe in the name of God's Son. They do believe in Jesus. And as John comes to the very end of this letter, John lists out three things that we know to be true. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And we looked at that verse a few weeks ago. Verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we looked at that verse last time. And now verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the third of these three we know verses. Now this verse, verse 19, is one, verse 20, is one long sentence. But we can break it down in this way. First, the truth that we know. Second, the gift we've been given. Third, the privilege we have. Fourth, the position that we hold. I'll repeat those headings for you again. Here, in the words we've read from verse 20, we see the truth that we know. Second, the gift we've been given. Third, the privilege we have. And fourth, the position we hold. So first then, the truth that we know. John says, we know that the Son of God has come. Now, you could say, well, that's not something new for us. John's been telling us that all through this letter. And for that matter, John had already written another much longer book, the book we call the Gospel of John. And that whole book is about the truth that the Son of God has come. But it's as if here in verse 20, John feels he's got to say it once more before he finally signs off this letter. This truth is so important, it's so central, it's so basic that John can't finish his letter without saying it again. The Son of God has come. Remember that this was the fundamental truth that was under attack when John wrote this letter. We talked a lot, haven't we, about the new cult that had sprung up and that was spreading at this time when John wrote. And this was a twisted version of Christianity that was infiltrating churches and was confusing Christians. The leaders of this new cult said that they believed in Christ. They said they believed in God's Son. But when they talked about the Christ, or when they talked about God's Son, they weren't talking about Jesus. They were talking about a mysterious spiritual being, a sort of demigod, who dwelt in the spiritual realm of heaven. And they would say that they could make contact with him through their own mystical experiences. They could have spiritual communion with the Christ because they were so spiritual themselves. But these false teachers, they would have said very emphatically that this spiritual being, God's Son, could never actually come into this physical world in which we live. They talked as if anything material, anything physical, is by definition evil, or at least unworthy, something to be despised and to escape from. And these false teachers said, we've become so spiritual that we can reach up into the spiritual realm where the Son of God is, but the Son of God would never, never come down into this physical world. But the wonderful truth is this, that the Son of God has come. God's own eternal Son, the outshining of God's being, the delight of God's heart, the infinite, eternal, beautiful, holy Son of God has come. He's come into this physical, material world of ours. God's Son really has become part of the world that he created. He became flesh. God's Son was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He became an embryo. He became a tiny little creature, dependent on a human woman. He developed little fingers and toes. He developed a little nose and little ears. He moved in the fluid that filled his mother's womb. He learned to distinguish sounds and voices. He was still God. He was still the Son of God. But he was also Mary's son too, living a real physical human life inside her. And when the time was right, and as Mary went into her contractions, and as she was gripped in the labor pangs, this baby who was God's son was pushed out through the birth canal. And he emerged into the light and into the noise of the world that he had created. He'd become part of this confusing, muddled world in which we live. He cried and he sucked milk from Mary's breasts, and he soiled the cloths that they'd wrapped round him. And I expect he got the gripes and had to be burped like any other baby. And yet this was God's son. He grew, learned to crawl, and then to stand on his feet. And he took his first faltering steps before sitting down abruptly on his bottom. And he grew his first teeth. And he learned to use his hands to clap and to hold a cup and a spoon. He became a little boy. He learned to read and write and play and run. The eternal Son of God really came into this world. He really became one of us. I'm sure he had the same childhood illnesses as every other child gets. Had the same accidents. Had the same times when he felt the unfairness of it all. Yet he never ceased to be God's son, always aware of his father, always loving his father, always in communion with his father, always pleasing his father. He went through puberty. hair began to show itself on his top lip and on his chin. And he felt the same confused feelings and desires that are part of adolescence. He grew in wisdom and stature and social intelligence. He experienced temptations, same temptations that other adolescents have to struggle with. He became a man. He learned to use tools. He was taught by his foster father, Joseph. And when his foster father died, the Son of God cried because he was bereaved. And then he had to take up the burden of looking after his mother and his brothers and his sisters. The time came for him to leave home. He was baptized. He stood with sinful men and women in the River Jordan, and the waters flowed over his head. And there he committed himself irrevocably to carrying our sins, to protecting sinners at whatever cost to himself. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he wrestled with overwhelming doubts that seemed to be invading his head, and they came from the evil one. He was tempted almost beyond endurance, but he endured. He came up from the wilderness. He began to preach that the kingdom of God had arrived. He showed it by his miracles. And yet his own life did no miracle for himself. His own life was a life of pain. He was familiar with suffering and loneliness and rejection. And he was so tired so much of the time. And he had to face lots of horrible, cruel abuse from people who simply hated him. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was interrogated. He was tortured. He was crucified. And it wasn't an illusory death. God's Son really did have his body torn open. Blood really poured out of his wounds. Thirst and agony and the awareness that he had been abandoned. That's what he experienced. God's Son went through hell on that cross. John says, the Son of God has come. In those six words, John is summing up the whole story of Jesus Christ. God's Son came into this world. God's Son became one of us. God's Son became a true human being. He was part of this world. He suffered with us. He suffered for us. He suffered to save us. The Son of God has come. God's Son didn't stay far off, viewing us from some distant spiritual realm and sort of encouraging us to climb up to him. He came to us, and he came to us forever. It's not just that he came. John says he has come. He's become one of us. And that's for keeps. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that when Jesus left this world, he stopped being a human being. They say, well, he shrugged off his humanity at that point. It's as though he'd put it on like a coat for a little while, and then he took it off again. But no, forever, the Son of God is a real human being. He's come to us, he's joined himself to us forever. That's the truth that we know. But then secondly, John tells us the gift we've been given. He says, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. The Son of God, by coming to us, has given us understanding. He's given us an understanding that we could never have gained in any other way. What is that understanding? Since Jesus, God's Son, has come to us, we now know, we now understand who God is and what God is like. You know, all through the centuries of human history, people have been talking, speculating, studying, researching, trying to decide who or what God is and what he's like. But how can human beings, how can tiny, minuscule little creatures on a tiny planet on the edge of the universe and with minds that are darkened and blinded by sin, how can human beings ever understand what God is like? So, people can look at the most impressive things in creation and they say, well, he must be like that. So they finish up worshipping the sun, or they finish up worshipping a statue of a bull or a snake or a lion or whatever else they've seen that's impressed them. Philosophers can talk impressively about the unmoved mover, or the ground of our being, or the animating principle of the universe. They say that's what God is. Scientists can look at their through their telescopes at the stars. They can look through their microscopes at the tiniest specks. And they can do their analyses and they can work out mathematically the forces that God has built into the universe. But at the end of it all, do they know what God is like? Do they know what he's like as a person? Listen to these words from John's Gospel. It was Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that's enough for us." Philip was saying, if you could only show us God, we'd be satisfied. We want to know what God's like. Can you show us? And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? Do you understand? Philip and the other apostles had met Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus, the Son of God, is perfectly, totally like God, his Father. He's in the Father, and the Father's in him. So now that these men knew Jesus, God's Son, they knew exactly what God is like. God the Father was living in and through Jesus every moment. When they listened to Jesus speaking, they were listening to God the Father speaking through him. When they watched what Jesus did, they were watching God's actions. When they observed Jesus' character, they were seeing God's character. Jesus could say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. Philip had been travelling with Jesus, God's Son, for perhaps 3 years. And without realising it, every day of those 3 years he'd been seeing what God is like. He'd watched Jesus welcoming sinners, offering them forgiveness. Well, that's what God's like. He'd seen Jesus touching lepers. That's what God is like.
He was there when Jesus cried outside the tomb of Lazarus. That's what God's like. Jesus, just a few minutes earlier, had kneeled in front of Philip and washed his hot, dusty feet. That's what God is like. He'd seen Jesus curse a fig tree that bore no fruit. He'd seen Jesus sweep the traders out of the temple. That's what God is like. Every time Philip looked at Jesus, he was seeing what God is like. So Jesus, the Son of God, had given the disciples understanding that they could never have gained in any other way. They knew, they understood what God is like. Because they'd seen God's Son. They'd seen God's Son living out God's life before their eyes. And that was Jesus' gift to them. And it's his gift to us. We don't need to guess. We don't need to speculate. We don't need to imagine what God is like. We simply have to look at Jesus. And we know what God is like. You know, there are those times when we're just like Philip and we say, oh, if only I could see God, that would be enough. There are times when God seems so distant, so incomprehensible, so hard to understand, so remote, so alien from us. Well, don't try to imagine God. Don't try to reason out what God is like. Instead, just open the pages of your Bible and read about Jesus. Look at that man who's tempted in the wilderness. Look at that man who's standing in the boat calming the storm. Look at that man who takes children on his lap and hugs them and blesses them. Look at that man who lies on his face on the ground of Gethsemane and he's writhing in mental agony and there's sweat pouring off him like blood. Look at that man who hangs on a cross and says to John, behold your mother, and says to Mary, behold your son. Look at the man who comes to two broken-hearted disciples on the road to Emmaus and breaks bread for them and leaves them with their hearts burning with joy. That man is God's son, and God is exactly like him. When you look at him, you are seeing exactly what God is like. Listen to his words, and you're tuning into God's thoughts. That's the gift that the Son of God has given us. That now we understand who God is. We know what God is like. Because we've seen the beautiful, awesome, pure, lovely Son of God. We've seen the grace and the truth that shine in the face of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, John tells us the privilege we have. John says, we know him who is true. Or rather, we know the true one. We know God as he truly, really is. Think again about those false teachers, those cult leaders in John's time. They had all their imaginations. They had all their speculations about God. But it was all nonsense. It was all lies. They didn't know the true God at all. You know, think about people all down through the centuries worshipping their idols. Think about the Greek or Roman myths if you've read them. Think about the gods they imagined, Zeus and Hera and Phoebus and Aphrodite.
and all the rest. Just like human beings at their worst, quarrelling with one another and capricious and lustful and vindictive. Think about the gods of the Hindu religion, demanding the little girls should be prostituted in the temples, demanding that widows be burned alive on their husbands' funeral pyres, or that their worshippers should strangle and rob travellers. Think about the God of the Quran, who rejoices in deceiving people, and who's incapable of love. And then realize what a privilege it is that we know the true God, because he's shown himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we understand what God is like. But not only understand, we know him, says John. The Son of God has come to us. He's shown us what his Father is like. He's given us that clear view of God's being and character. But more than that, he has opened up the way for us to know God personally. We've looked at Jesus. We've seen how beautiful God is, how just and holy and merciful and loving God is. And Jesus has invited us to know this God personally. He's offered to bring us and introduce us to his Father. He's offered to bring us into fellowship with his Father. He's offered to take away all the barriers between us and God. And he's not just offered it, he's done it. He's done it for those who believe in his name. He's brought us back to God his Father. You know, when my children went away to camp this summer, they met one lad who'd read various things I'd written. And he was keen to meet me. Well, my children were able to say to him, "No problem, we can introduce you to Dad." And they were able to assure this lad that if they invited him over, well, I'd be happy to meet him. And that's what they did a few weeks ago. They brought this lad to our home, they introduced him, and now that lad can say, "I know John and Tori and David's dad. They've introduced me." Well, I can say, "I know Jesus Christ's Father. I know the eternal living God. Jesus promised that if I trusted him, he would bring me into a relationship with God his Father." So I can say, through knowing Jesus, God's Son, I know God his Father personally. Now that's the most awesome privilege any human being can have. For a tiny, minuscule little creature that was made out of the dust of the ground, with our pathetic little brains and damaged as we've been by sin and stupid behavior, to be able to say, "I know God." How amazing is that? It would be utterly impossible apart from Jesus Christ. But finally, in three sentences, the position we hold. We can say that we know him. We can say more than that. We can say we are in him. We are in him, the true God. Because we are in his Son, Jesus Christ, united with him. Jesus Christ has come. He, the eternal Son of God, has become part of our world, our creation, one of us. He's given us understanding. He's shown us what God is like. He's made it possible for us to know God, the one who is true, the real God. But beyond all those things, he has united us with God. We are in him because we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you've trusted yourself to Jesus Christ, you're in Jesus Christ. Joined to him forever. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you are in God his Father. God's life is in you, and you are living in him. Mm-hmm.